Good morning, Genoa.
How do you like my new pulpit this morning? Pretty neat, huh? Hey, I know that most of you would recognize this handsome young stud muffin standing beside me. Oh, I thought the other Scott was coming. This is Scott Derrick, and Scott's precious family, Mary and Abby and Emily, are here. Girls, would you come up here just for a moment, please, wherever you're seated? This is the Derrick family's last Sunday with us. They are moving to South Carolina. By the way, let's see how that Michigan trip goes over down in South Carolina. They'll straighten you up real quick. We have loved them. They have been with us since 2005. I want to tell you that in my ministry and in my life, I would like to think that every time I preach, everyone gets saved. I'd like to think that when we do celebrate recovery, that every person struggling with drugs or alcohol is saved, they're cured, there's never another problem. I'd like to believe that every time I pray and anoint someone that is sick for them to be well, that they would get well, and we would have a combination of Oral Roberts and Billy Graham and anything you can imagine. The reality is God doesn't answer all of my prayers or your prayers the way we think that He should. But occasionally, God allows us, and especially me, to have an encounter with a real-life family and a real-life testimony that changes me and lets me go on, even though I do not see lots of successes in other areas that I pray for. The Derrick family would be one such family like that. When I met Scott and Mary, thanks to their sister and brother-in-law, Dan and Tammy Campbell, who pastored in another state, they came to us, and Scott especially, Scott, if I may say, was a work in progress, and that's putting it kindly. Scott is a wonderful person. Some of you may remember about 10 years ago, we had a very special Sunday here where we allowed people, Scott, we'd like you to tear that open if you would, where we allowed people to come up on this stage. There were about 70 of them that gave their life testimony just by describing who they were before they came to Jesus Christ and then what Jesus Christ did in their lives. Scott was one of those, and he came up. Let me have the paper so when they get your photo, it'll not look tacky. You guys can't see that tacky over there, okay? But John, make sure you get that. You know, struggled with addiction and was an atheist, and very strongly. And then this is what the power of God does. If you turn it over to the other side, saved, sober for 9 years, and now a pastor at Genoa. And that Sunday, 9 years ago, when they finished that service, they all threw their cardboard things out in the trash, and I snuck out and got that one. I said, I'm going to use that one again one day, because that's a life that was changed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can count on it. And so, Scott, this year, we're doing something we have never done before. Abby and Emily and Mary, we're going to miss you profusely. We will get direct tickets to Genoa anytime you girls want to come. Thank you for allowing your dad to minister here and bless us so very much. And Mary, your voice. Mary's going to sing for us at the end of the service today just one more time before she sneaks off. But Scott, in the last year, you've really manned up. If I'd have known you were this good, I would have hired you years before. In an area of administration and going through the COVID situation that you did, you put together a band of merry men, and I would like to introduce all the people that have made the COVID disaster work in the parking lot for the last 15 months. Would you give a good hand to the 2021 Men of the Year at Genoa Baptist Church? Wow, just keep going down, guys. Keep going down. Just keep coming. Keep on coming. Keep on coming. Woo! Amen, amen, amen.
I think we're maybe missing a couple of them. I just want to say, make a couple comments if I can. On the snowiest days, on the worst days of all, I saw you guys out there just as happy and as encouraging, bringing dog treats to the dogs. We had dog days, we had rain days, we had snow days. If I can just have this plaque for a moment to show them what it says. Above and beyond, these are the men of the year of 2021 presented to Larry Homan. And if we forgot you, if you didn't get a plaque and you served, it was no intent to do that. This is one of Frankie's ideas he came up with on Tuesday. So we had to do this quickly. It says, presented to Larry Homan, whatever you do, listen to this verse from Colossians 3. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you guys very much. And then Scott, Derek, if you'll walk right here for a moment, we're getting ready to do something in the 12 years we've done the Genoa Man of the Year. We've never given that to a pastor. But you've really shown yourself this year. And it says, presented to Pastor Scott Derrick. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Here, there, or in the air, you're going to be special for Jesus Christ. We love you, buddy. God bless you. Okay, guys, you can go. Yeah, take the trash with you, please. And get that bag also. Well, good morning, Genoa. If you're worshiping with us for the first time, thank you for being here today. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms 139 as we're sharing together. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a story about a pastor that comes to his office one day. The telephone rings, and a person on the other end identifies himself as Bill Johnson with the Internal Revenue Service. He says, is this Pastor Jones? He says, "Is it is. Yes, it is. He said, do you know a John Timmons? I do. Is he a member of your congregation? He is. Did he donate $10,000 to your church last year? He will. So I've titled our message today, Our God is an Awesome God. Will you say amen to that? Amen. As we're continuing our study on the attributes of God the Father, we're in Psalm 139 today, and we're going to talk about how great our God is and all that goes along with it. And it's based on his knowledge about us, his ability to do all the things that he does, and knowledge is something that everyone is interested in. Here we are in the heart of Central Ohio. We're home to the Ohio State University, where you can get a BA, you can get an MA, you can get a PhD, and then you can get more postgraduate work in so many areas. We are thirsty for knowledge all the time. The amazing thing is you can drop out of school today because you have all the information you will ever need in your life right there in your cell phone. You can just pull up Google, and Google can give you 135 million responses to just about any question you want. I don't know how many are accurate, but Google is quick to give us all these responses that we have. We can figure things out instantaneously. And it's not nearly so important today. I don't want to take away from education, but it's not nearly so important today to know every detail as it is to know where to get the information that you need. One time, the great Albert Einstein was asked by a colleague of his, he said, could I have your telephone number? And Einstein said, just a minute. And he went over and got a telephone book and went in the pages and looked up his telephone number. And he says, wait a minute, why, you don't even know your telephone number? And Einstein's response is, why would I memorize something I can so easily get from a book? So that's where we're at today. We just have to know where to get stuff. Now, when I was a lad growing up, you got stuff from the Encyclopedia Britannica. How many of you bought that for your children, knowing that one day they would be PhDs and scholars and college and everything that goes along with that? The problem was when we got our set in 1968, man had not even landed on the moon. And so they just kept saying that one day man is going to go into space. And that was all the knowledge that World Book and Britannica said that you could have at that point in time. And it was kind of a trick on their part. I think they knew they were limited, they were finite. And they decided, oh, this is great because we can sell editions. We'll sell a new book for next year. And some of you that are old enough remember they literally said 1969 update, 1970 update. And it would go on ad infinitum because things have changed so very, very much. And there are a lot of entries in the encyclopedia and dictionary because it is increasing. Well, when we think of information today, it's not just what can go in a set of encyclopedias. But do you know that we've made such technology today that they've estimated there's this library, very famous library, the Library of Alexandria in Egypt in 235 BC. That held somewhere between 40,000 and 400,000 scrolls, volumes of information. And one guy with a lot of time on his hands said, you know, we've now been able to minimize that to one little computer cartridge. And guys, if you'll put that first picture up on the screen, they said, not only can we put 400,000 books on something like that, we've now worked it out where we can put it all on a chip that'll fit on the size of your thumb. Everything that you could ever imagine, it would be in encyclopedias and books. Information is so easy to get to in our day and time. In fact, it was estimated that up to the year 1900, from the time of Jesus Christ, that information would double about once every 100 years. Every 100 years came along, there would be more information and more information and more information. I was really shocked to learn in my heritage where I grew up in Appalachia that bituminous coal was really not developed to burn for energy or to make steel until the late 1800s. And then the coal boom came in and whale oil and all of that went by the wayside during that period of time. But by the end of World War II, knowledge wasn't doubling every 100 years, it was doubling every 25 years. By the year 2013, I'm told that knowledge around the world cumulatively it was doubling every 12 months. And this last year that we were in, I am told that the amount of information that we have access to doubles every 24 hours. And by the end of 2021, it will double every single 12-hour process. And that's just an amazing thing to put your head around. But I want you to think about one individual who walked this earth that was smarter than the chips, the Britannicas, and had more knowledge than any of us collectively could ever hope to have. And you know that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would have to imagine being around the Lord Jesus would be a little bit unnerving. You know, anytime I get around, I'm just going to be honest with you, with the very well-educated pastors and scholars and people in the church world that know Hebrew and Greek. The only Hebrew I know has a soup factory and a Greek has a bakery, you know, but they know these big 50-cent words and they can talk them very easily. I can get a little bit nervous. But could you imagine living at the time of Jesus Christ and being around Jesus? You'd get a little bit nervous because no matter what you'd say, he'd know if you were lying or not. He would know in a heartbeat the truth of what was going on. I think one of the greatest examples is that when Philip in the New Testament came to Nathanael and he says, hey, Nathanael, come. We have found the one that Moses and the prophets were talking about. He's Jesus, the Messiah. And Nathan says, Jesus, where's he from? Well, he's from Nazareth. And you remember what he says? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, well, just come and see, and we'll see. And he goes and he meets Jesus, and Jesus sees him coming. And without saying a word, Jesus points out his hand. He says, look, there's an Israelite with whom there is no deceit. The King James Version says, there is no guile. And in his head, Nathanael's saying, wait a minute, how do you know me? And Jesus said this, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And the Bible says, and Nathanael said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, I don't know what was going on under the fig tree. You don't. The Bible doesn't afford us that knowledge. But perhaps he was praying to God about a desperate situation. And this was the confirmation that God wanted him to have. But Jesus said, I saw and I heard it all. And so it was not enough for Nathanael just to realize who he was. But he also just comprehended, you must be the King of Israel. And you remember when Jesus was dealing with the paralytic and he said, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees and the scribes were very upset. And they said, that's blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. And then the Bible says this. It says, Jesus knew their thoughts. Not what they said, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to them, why are you thinking this evil in your hearts? I mean, just imagine you're around someone that knows everything about you, every possible thing, and they know all about you, and they still love you. That's a picture of God the Father and Jesus the Son and the precious Holy Spirit. God knows our shortcomings. He realizes we are but of dust, our frame, and the frailty that goes with it. And I think the psalmist David had a moment where he encountered God in a time of private meditation where he was worshiping the Lord, and we find it there in Psalm 139. We won't tackle the entire chapter this morning, but in the time we have, I want us to look at verses 1 through 6, if we could do that this morning. And as you're looking at that, just know this is a study, it's a worship, it's a song. All the psalms are songs to the Lord. But many theologians believe this is perhaps the most monumental psalm of all 150 psalms. And there are four attributes of God that are studied in Psalm 139. I want you to put the slide up. This is common vernacular. This is common talk. In Psalm 139, you can learn about God's knowledge, what he knows, all the encyclopedia stuff, God's presence, God's power, and God's holiness. Now, theologians have developed different words for that mean the very same thing. Their words for all of those things are on the screen now, and that is God's omniscience, that means he knows, God's omnipresence, he's everywhere, God's omnipotence, his power, and God's impeccability, his holiness, the absence of sin. And so from time to time, you'll be listening to a message, and they'll use those terms to describe that. It's exactly what Psalm 139 is talking about. But listen to me. Psalm 139 can become very precious to you if you do not look at it as a theology workshop, but look at it as something that's very precious to you from God. And that's what David did. King David's reflection on God, that he realizes he has a relationship with God the Father. Have you thought about that lately? Have you realized that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby you immediately have a relationship with God the Father, whereby you immediately have a partner in your life on this earth while we're waiting to go to heaven, known as the precious Holy Spirit? When you got up this morning, the Holy Spirit was dwelling in your life, in your heart. That Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. He will counsel you. He will be with you. And so we have that tremendous relationship. And I want to tell you, it's very important how you look at your relationship with God. Please don't see God as a distant being. We talked about this last week. Don't see him as some deliberate individual that only wants to extract a pound of flesh every time you mess up. A.W. Tozer, the great theologian, said this. He said, what a person thinks about God is the most important thing about that person. And that's why we want to get in touch with what the Bible says, what the Bible reflects about who God is and what goes with that. So we learn a few things in these verses 1 through 6, and there are four attributes of God that David gives us that I would like you to write down on your worship guide on the back of your outline as we go along. But number one thing I want you to write down, if you'll put it down if you will, is that God's knowledge is immeasurable. His knowledge is absolutely immeasurable. And as we go through the verses, I'll emphasize just some of the words. Read along with me if you would. David said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And I want you to notice there are several times he uses the word know, understand, and comprehend. all virtues of God the Father and all that he's able to do. It's about what God knows. And so I want you to know that, number one, God's knowledge is immeasurable. And if you go back to that term, omniscience, that means that God knows everything. And what technically that means is that God already knows the things that we have to learn. There's never a process for him to have to do that. He knows more about astronomy than the best astronomer. He knows more about biology than the best biologist. He knows more about theology than any theologian. And he certainly knows more about COVID-19 than Joe Biden and Dr. Fauci. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the God of the universe. God knows it all. You know, sometimes a woman can say, I just don't understand men. They're difficult for me to figure out. And men say, I can never figure out God or figure out man. But God can. Here's how good God is. This is really good. God understands men. God understands women. God even understands teenagers. Now, it would take God to do all that, right, as you put them together. But he can do every bit of that. And our knowledge is different from God's knowledge because our knowledge is accumulated knowledge. That is why you go to high school. That is why you attend undergraduate school. That is why you be a continual learner all of your life, whether you're in an academic setting or in a life process. Our learning comes from a tedious, back-breaking process of studying and learning and memorizing, but not God's knowledge. God's knowledge is immediate. God's knowledge is comprehensive. God's knowledge never deteriorates, and he does it without research. He doesn't have to move from one logical premise to get to another and hope that the equation works out. God never had to go to school. There's not a God school. You can't do that. Even though there's a religion that teaches, prominent false religion, it teaches that you will become a God, that you can go to God school and you can learn to do that. Guys, God has never had to be informed about anything. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 40 says. It says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? This is, you know, rhetorical. Or who, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Here's what you need to know. God never goes, wow. God never goes, huh, I never knew that. That's not characteristic of God. There's no such thing as TMI with God, too much information. He knows it all. God didn't go, wait a minute, it's too much. Let me take notes. Let me write it all down. No, God has that information more than we can possibly comprehend. In the book of Job, in Job chapter 37, Job has a friend named Elihu. And Elihu describes God this way, as him who is perfect in knowledge. That's our God. He is perfect in knowledge. So you can never tell God something he doesn't know. And he never forgets. It's so amazing to that. I don't know about you. I don't know why I'm being transparent like this morning. But one time I decided I was going to teach a Wednesday night Bible study. And I was going to do it without a note in my hand. And I knew I was smart enough to do it. And I drove to Mount Vernon, Ohio early that morning and sat in a park for 12 hours and saturated my brain with everyone you can imagine that you would love to know what their thoughts were on a particular scripture. And I came back to church. I left all my study stuff in the car, walked into the Bible study room, and I said, turn your Bibles to whatever the scripture was. And I went blank as I could be. Has that ever happened to you? You just can't remember things? And even more embarrassing, even with our children, but especially our grandchildren, as we're raising them, they come home with fourth and fifth grade homework. And I say, go see your grandmother. You think I have time for this? I can't remember it. I think that's where they got the show, are you smarter than a fifth grader? You know, to come up, because we just forget so many things. There is a doctrine that's out there today that I want you to be very careful of, and it's something that's becoming prominent in Christian circles, and it's something called open theism, or the limited knowledge of God. And the basic line of this, what I believe is a false teaching, is that they say that God is finite, God limits himself, that though he could know everything, he chooses not to, and that God does not necessarily know your future. And it literally, at the heart, the core of it, states that God is still learning. They created a universe where the future is not known even to God. And one reference in encyclopedia, not these, but it said this: though omniscient, God does not know what we will freely do in the future. But be careful of that, because there are people who say they believe that. And if that were true, all I'm saying to you, God could not be omniscient. God could not know all. And we know that he knows all, because in 1 John 3:20, it says God knows all things. I'm not going to believe a radical group in America, especially in this woke leftist society, compared to the word of God that's tried and true for 2,000 years. So the Bible underscores the basic premise of the knowledge of God, and that is that God's knowledge is immeasurable. The second thing quickly I want you to take note of, if you will, is that God's knowledge is instructional. Not only is it immeasurable, it goes forever, so don't think you can ever catch up. But the purpose for his knowledge and our relationship with him is that he wants to use that knowledge to instruct us. Notice what it says in verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, Lord, you know it altogether, or completely, some translations say. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand on me. And in these verses, I've read only a couple, the word you is emphatic. Notice what he said. You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down. You understand my thoughts from afar off. You comprehend my path. And the reason it's emphatic to state you and no one else is this: there is no one else but you when you're learning from God. You are completely unique. The thing that I said that I couldn't do after studying all day without a note, there are individuals in this church that are not even on our pastoral staff that have the gift of communication, the gift of learning. They're able to break things down without a note in their hand. And I just marvel and watch them as they flow that way. Others of us struggle in different areas, but God knows our uniqueness, the way that we learn. Some people learn better with word pictures, and some people learn by example so much. That's why in verse 6, David reminds us we're in a class of our own. He says, such knowledge, and that's the kind of knowledge that the Lord's talking about, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, that's the only verse in this psalm that David is comparing himself to God. He's saying, God, I can't compare to you. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He's saying, there's no way I could ever know what you know, now catch this, unless you reveal it to me. Is there an amen in the house? And didn't I just say earlier, the Holy Spirit will teach us? We have the Word of God before us, and David is counting on the Lord to reveal that to him. And God has chosen, because he has all knowledge, to reveal at least part of what he knows to us. And when we get something from God, that's called revelation. You get revelation when you look at the Bible and you begin to read it if you've never studied it before. But there will be those eureka moments where you will have revelation of a concept, of a truth, of an application that God will give you uniquely. When people tell me that God no longer speaks to individuals, I say, phooey, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a relationship with God that does not speak to my heart. I don't need to study another book. I don't need to learn another thing. I want to know that God is concerned. I want him to love you, but I want him to love me best. I want him to know that I want to have a relationship with him. I want him to know that I want to walk in that glory and that grace with him. And that's how David writes these six verses. So what it means is that God knows what will happen just as much as it means God already knows what has happened. And we can't get our arms around that. Prophecy, everybody will fill a room up when there's prophecy classes. Prophecy is no big deal to God. We understand history, but you need to know that prophecy is already history for God. Prophecy is something that God already has his arms around, and he's figured it out. But he wants us to know it so much, about one-fourth of your Bible, one out of every four verses, is included what theologians call predictive prophecy. These are things that God has mandated that will happen in the future that will be a blessing to us. And so throughout the scripture, God would put these little, the Lord would put these little tidbits out to bait, to get you to want to study more. And he would give tidbits of prophecy of things that were going to happen, and they happened. For an example, Cyrus was prophesied of Cyrus 150 years before he was born by name, that Cyrus would deliver the Jews. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 45. In Daniel chapter 2 and other chapters, we see the prophecy that Daniel had in interpreting the vision of four empires: the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire that would come and collapse in that process centuries before those things took place. And Zechariah in chapter 9, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ would come into Jerusalem for that last great week, prophesied that he would come riding on a donkey. Now, anybody can predict the future, but having those predictions come true is another ball game altogether. We've discussed some of the psychics in the past who thought that they heard from God and later found out it was only gas, including Gene Dixon, that prophesied so many things that never came to pass. But the key in being a prophet is fulfillment of the prophecy. Would you agree with that? And everything that the Bible prophesied in the Old Testament has come to pass or will come to pass. It's called predictive prophecy. And let me just say this so you'll sleep well tonight. There are at least 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life by the time he died on the cross of Calvary. 300 separate distinct things that God said are going to take place, and they absolutely did. Like what he'd be like, where he'd be born, what his friends would be like, even who his traitor would be, and all that went with that. And it's estimated that in 100 billion years, there is no chance, calculating wise, compound calculations, that you could get 300 prophecies to be correct, not only to make them, but to be correct, these contingencies all coming together. But it means God's a pretty smart guy. That's what I love about what Jesus said in John 14, 29. He says this, it's on the screen, "And now I have told you before it comes." Why does he do that? So it'll encourage your heart. "I've told you before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe." And that's what the knowledge about the future is all about. The things that we know God has already done gives us hope to believe that the things that he's prophesied will come about together. So God's knowledge is amazing. But not only is it for the universe, but the third thing that I want you to jot down quickly is that God's knowledge is individual. And when I say individual, God's knowledge is for us. Notice how David writes this thing. And by the way, it's getting personal now. Your amens may go to ouch. But notice what he says in this next verse. He says, "O Lord," we're in verse 1, "you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." Now, in the 6 verses that we read a minute ago, there are 13 personal pronouns that David uses. And I'm dealing with this, bringing it up, because David's not dealing with God in an abstract way. This is not a theology course or just a Bible study for him. This is a personal time. This is David's devotion time. This is his private time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's going forward. And it's so amazing. He says, "You're doing it for me. I have a relationship with you, and it's meaningful to me." And so when we read the Bible, I think we should do what David does. He takes the information and makes the interpretation correctly, but then always look for an application. That's why when you're reading a devotion, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Make the personal application and let your name go in where it says the world. "For God so loved John. For God so loved Sue, whoever you are, and he loved me that much." Make that application. And that means there's something that God's doing. And here's how David does it in verse 2. Notice on the screen, he says, "Lord, you know my sitting and my rising up." In other words, God knows me every moment. Now, guys, the two worst moments in my life is when I lay down and I get up. When I lay down, I go to sleep and I drool on the pillow, my wife tells me. It's not a very pretty sight. And when I get up, you think I'm giving birth to twins. It's groaning and moaning and moving slowly. And here David says, "Lord, you know my lying down, and you know when I'm getting up in the morning, whatever's going on." And not only does he know it, God's interested. This is the point I want you to take home today. God cares about your groaning. God cares about the mundane things like laying down and getting up in the morning. If you go down to verse 17 quickly, David describes this just a little bit, expands on it. He says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." In other words, he's saying, God, you not only know me, but you care about me. That's why Peter said in the New Testament, cast all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. God really does care about you. Whatever you've done, whatever you're going through, whatever you need, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. No one ever cared and knew all of those things. So there are three important aspects of God's knowledge that we've seen. Number one, his knowledge is immeasurable. Number two, it's instructional. Number three, it's individual for me. But I want to close this morning by telling you that God's knowledge is also inspirational in our lives. I want to take you to verse 5 and see where the psalmist says, "You have hedged me," and that's a weird word the New King James uses. "You have hedged me behind," that is my back, "and before me," so you've hedged me in, "and you've laid your hand upon me." It's like we're cupped, he's put his hands and we're cupped, our head is cupped in his hands and he's taking care of us. So we're to interpret it. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting, there are two schools of thought in the Bible world. Some people believe that he nestles us there, like a mama bird making a place for her babies, and we're nestled there and we're cared for. But other people take a different approach and say, he's got a lock hold on me, I can't breathe, I can't make my own decision. In other words, it's fatalistic, that no matter what you want to do, God's already predetermined everything that's happening in your life, and you're just trapped, I'm a prisoner of fate. Now, I don't think it means that, quite frankly. When it says, I'm surrounded by God, I'm nestled by God, I don't think David sees himself as a prisoner of fate. You know why? Notice the verse again. It's on the screen. David says, such knowledge, it's wonderful. If you're choking me, that's not wonderful. David said, it's wonderful. It's too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. And then down in verse 17, he says, how precious are your thoughts to me? How great is the sum of them? And then there's another positive thing. And after calling his thoughts precious, go down to the end of the psalm to verse 23, and I'll wrap it up with this in just a minute. He kind of circles back to that same prayer, but he says something different. He says, can I have it, guys? Guys, would you read this out loud with me? Ready, go. How precious are your, whoa. Guys, verse 23. I thought you had it there. Yes. Ready, go. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Leave it up there just for a moment. That's a part of a prayer at least you can pray every single day where you just say, search me, O God. Sometimes when I'm in a service and I'm not preaching, and I've done it even when I'm preaching. Some of you will remember the day I was preaching in September of 2009. I was tearing it up in here. It was a good sermon that day, glory to God. And I was just having a fit up here preaching. I gave an altar call and told some of you need to come, settle this thing, get right with God and do it today. And while I was giving you the altar call, the Lord was speaking to my heart and just interpreting, said, Frankie, you're the one that needs to be at the altar. And the most humbling thing that I've ever done since I pastored this church is to begin to weep and cry and go down and kneel at that altar and start pouring my heart out to God and then have one of the deacons and men come up, preacher, can I help you with anything? You get away from me. I'm already having enough trouble with God. I don't need a deacon over here right now. And so there are times that God wants to speak to us. He wants to be with us. And when you say, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me. In other words, Lord, since you know everything, and he does, say amen. Search me, God, and see if there's any deficit. See if you see any. Now, we're never going to be perfect. But the intent of our heart, the action of our heart, how we live our daily lives. And then he says this. He does not just show it to me, but lead me in the way everlasting. That's the hope we have, that every day we'll get closer to Jesus. That's why I love 1 John chapter 1, where it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's that walk to get closer to God. So let's put it all together. probably if I try to figure God out myself, David would say, I'll just blow a fuse, it can't happen. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, just lead me, God. Here's what I want to leave you with about God today. God knows three things about you that are so important to know. Number one, God knows the best about us. He really does. You have some good character traits, but also God knows the worst about us, and he still loves us. Here's the thing you've got to leave with. God knows the potential that is in us. Don't ever forget, he loves you too much to leave you where you're at right now. Don't you love the story in John's Gospel, chapter 21, from 15 down, where Jesus is resurrected from the grave, and he sent for his disciples, and he said, tell the disciples and Peter. And they come, and he's sitting there, and there's the three famous questions that Jesus asked Peter. You know, Peter's just denied him. I don't know him. I swear to him, I do not know him. And Jesus is now having his first interaction with Peter since that happened. And he asked him this simple question. Hey, Pete, do you love me? Oh, yeah, I just denied you and cursed and swore. You're asking me a question. Do I love you? Do you love me, Peter? And he said, Lord, you know that I love you. And John MacArthur on that study says that in the original language where Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you, Jesus says, do you love me? And it's the word agape. Do you magnanimously love me? Am I number one in your life? And the word for love that Peter gave back, yes, Lord, you know I love you, is the word for friendship. It means I like you a lot. Peter could not at that point say that you're number one in my life. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know I like you a lot. Second, Peter, do you love me? Am I number one? Uno, Jesus, to you. Lord, I can't lie to you. You're God. I like you a lot. And the third time he says, Peter, am I number one in your life? And Peter says, Lord, I have to be honest. You know that if I were to say it, I didn't prove it in my life. I feel like a sack of sin on a popsicle stick. You know that I like you a lot. And Jesus didn't reject Peter because he liked him a lot. He knew the heart was there, and he took him from where he was, and he says, Peter, go feed my sheep. And the Lord knows exactly where you're at. Don't ever profess to something that you don't possess. Someone says, fake it till you make it. In some ways, that's true, but you cannot fake a relationship with Jesus Christ. The cemetery is filled with individuals that attended churches that thought they were going to heaven because their name was on a membership roll. You cannot fake a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is personal, it is real, it is intimate. And there may be things that happen in my life and yours that draw us away from that relationship. But when Jesus speaks to you, you cry out, say, search me, O God. Just let me know if there's anything. Here's what I found out about God. Every time I've had the willingness to say, search me, O God, he's shown me if there are areas in my life that I need to know. He may show me through other people. He may show me through a situation, but he's always shown me. And I believe he'll show you today through the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're here today and you've never had a relationship with this mighty God we're talking about. Well, the Bible says the only way you can get to God is through the Son. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to the Father except through me. If you've never trusted him as your personal Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. But also, maybe you're here, and you're a believer, and you're in a Peter situation. You've denied Jesus Christ by the very act of not standing for him or being who he wants you to be or the relationship that you know is wrong. It's so easy to get caught up in an immoral relationship. I don't care if it's with a man, a woman, or a dog. You know that it's something that God doesn't want you to do. And instead of just going along with society in a moment like this where you say, God, search my heart, search me, God, and allow him to speak to you. And then once he speaks to you, respond to the Holy Spirit. Walk into everlasting life. He says, show me in the way to everlasting life, and he'll do that. And here's the neatest thing about coming to God. Scott Derrick could tell you this better than anyone in the room. Coming to Jesus is not a 12-step program. It's one step, repent and turn to God, and you will be saved. Your name will be written down in heaven, and nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Let's give praise to God today. Would you pray with me just for a moment? In just a moment, Mary is going to come and sing that beautiful song, How Great Thou Art, as we talk about the worship and the love of our God. But if you're here today, I want you to treat today like the one time that God's getting your attention. You know that you know that you know that there's spiritual difficulty in your life. You've professed Christ in the past. You know there's a time where you accepted Jesus Christ, but right now you're saying, search me, O God. And as he searches you, would you have the humility and the courage to just raise your hand and say, Pastor, I want you to know and I want God to know he's speaking to me about an area of my life and I'm going to respond to him. Just lift up your hand all across the room if that's you. Many, many hands are going up. Lord, I'm going to respond to you. You're showing me this thing that's in my life and I want to respond to it. Dear Heavenly Father, give us the courage of our convictions that we would respond to you in a right way. And then, my friend, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can go on every day, you can put him off, you can deny him, but if he's drawing you today and you die, you'll be one of thousands upon millions in cemeteries that died thinking you have a home in heaven, but you'll be as far away from God as heaven is from hell. And today, Jesus is speaking to you. Would you say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, and make me the person you want me to be. If that's you and you really mean that, would you just raise your hand and say, Preacher, today I'm accepting Jesus. God bless you, sir. Are there others? Today I'm accepting Jesus Christ. God bless you, sir. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you. Are there others? Today is the day. It's one step. Repent. Turn to Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the Bible says you will be saved. Now you'll get to learn. You'll get your Bible, you'll get in study groups, you'll do a lot of things. But every one of you that gave your heart to Jesus this morning, I'm so happy for you. It's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Church, can we praise the Lord one more time? And wherever Mary is, Mary, you come. Here's one thing I want you to remember about my books. This is a God library. You see, my book ends. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.